1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the apostle begins his advice about the subject I have just mentioned with some questions about the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing, he asks, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? His very careful wording here shows that he's not referring to their fellowship dinners or their love feasts, as they've been called, nor to the Passover, for both of these were regular meals. He refers to that sacred time of Christian fellowship and heart-searching, which he calls the Lord's table in verse 21 and the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, verse 20, and which he describes for us in chapter 11 as the Lord had revealed it to him from heaven, a communion service at which the participants partook of the emblems of our Lord's broken body and his shed blood. Now, this was part of Paul's distinctive message. Paul didn't have a number of gospels. He had one great message, and this was part of it. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Paul calls his message my gospel, singular, not my gospels. This is not to deny that he confirmed Peter's message, so do I. That he confirmed the gospel of the kingdom, that was the message for the day when Christ was on earth, and at Pentecost, that's true. It's simply to point out that even in his early ministry, Paul's great message was not the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the circumcision, but the gospel of the grace of God, as he says in Acts 20:24. Frankly, it's difficult for me to follow the logic of some who reason that since our position and our blessings as members of the body of Christ are in the heavenlies, we should not partake of the Lord's Supper because it's a physical celebration. We do many physical things, and when we do them in the right way, they're translated into spiritual blessings. I study a physical Bible, don't you? And God blesses it to my heart. I bow my knees, as Ephesians 3:14 says, to God in prayer, don't you? That's physical. I assemble with other saints, as I'm commanded to do in Hebrews 10:25. Well, here he says we should, that is, in the 11th chapter, verse 23, and the passage following, we should remember the Lord's death at the Lord's table until he come. Now then, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Ah, how beautiful. The reminder physically of what Christ did for us. We bless that cup, not in itself, but as it represents Christ's death for us. Let me ask you, how did you come to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies? Because he left heaven to come to earth and pour out his life's blood for you. That's what Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through his blood. So, Paul says we bless this cup of blessing because it represents Christ's shed blood. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. And the same with the body of Christ, the represented by the broken bread, the broken loaf. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, we being many are one loaf. The word bread really is loaf. And one body, for we all are all partakers of that one loaf. Ah, that's a beautiful fact, beautiful truth. Christ's body was broken, but thank God the body of Christ composed of the church today will never be broken. We're one in Christ. We may not be one in our actions or in our thoughts or in our conduct, but we're one in Christ. One loaf, one loaf. Some have related the church today to Leviticus 23:17, where at the Feast of Pentecost, two loaves were offered before the Lord. These two, they say, represent believing Jews and Gentiles. Now, but he's not talking about two loaves. He's talking about one loaf. It can't be that the passage in Leviticus refers to the body of Christ. There were no Gentiles in the church of Pentecost. The first Gentile was not brought in, you'll remember, until the 10th chapter of Acts, Cornelius and his household. And then the two loaves at the Feast of Pentecost did not represent Jew and Gentile. How could they when there were no Gentiles present or included at Pentecost? They represented the two sections of Israel, the 10 tribes and the two that had so long been divided but will be restored and brought together, not into one, but brought together again in the coming kingdom of Messiah. And further, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says nothing about two loaves. As I've just said, he says, there's one loaf. We being many are one loaf, one body. In the church of today, the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles lose their racial identity. I say they do in Christ, not humanly, but they do lose it in Christ. They become one in Christ, members of his body. For in Christ, says Galatians 3:27, there's neither Jew nor Greek, for ye are all one in Christ. How much Paul has to say about this. So Pentecost, beloved, has nothing to do with the body of Christ, but with the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, which indeed was offered at that time. For Peter said in his Pentecostal address in Acts 2 that Christ was raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David. Read it, verses 29 to 31. And in Acts 3, 19 to 21, he cried to the people of Israel, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and God will send Jesus," that is, will send him back. And the time so long waited for will come. Beloved, in Acts 2 at Pentecost, 12 apostles stood out prominently. We read in Acts 2:14, Peter standing up with the 11. Why the 12? Why, because they have been promised 12 thrones from which to rule the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom of Christ. But the kingdom was rejected, and the king was rejected. So Peter and the 11 were set aside. Yes, they were. And another apostle dominates the latter part of the book of Acts. That apostle is Paul. And he says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 11:13, I speak to you, Gentiles, you of all the nations, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. The church of today, the body of Christ then, began with Paul, the apostle to the nations. So here in 1 Corinthians 10:16, he presents the Lord's Supper as a time of precious communion for the members of the church today, a sacred remembrance of what Christ has done for us. But why this emphasis on the sacredness of this remembrance? Well, we'll see in a moment. But first let's go on with verse 18. Behold, or look at Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, he doesn't say aren't those who make the sacrifice partakers of the sacrifice. No. He says aren't the partakers of the sacrifice also partakers of the altar. This was the representation of the worship of God, and they were participating in his worship when they did this. And so the implication is that pagans who offer sacrifices to idols are actually worshiping the idols whom they serve. What do I say then in verse 19? That is, what am I saying? What am I trying to get across? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Of course not, because he had just been arguing in previous chapters, an idol is nothing. He has eyes, but he can't see. He has ears, but he can't hear. He has a mouth, but he can't talk. He has no power to do anything. He's just a piece of wood or stone or marble or gold. He's nothing. And that piece of meat, he says one piece is no different than another. Does it make any difference in the meat whether it's offered to idols or prepared in a restaurant? No, they're nothing, he says. But, verse 20, now listen carefully. But I say that the things which the Gentiles, these pagan idolaters, sacrifice. They sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Remember, Satan and his fallen spirits are behind all idol worship and all kinds of idol worship. I had a brother many, many years in Africa, as you know, he's still there, and Brother Harry, and I remember him telling many years ago when he first came to tribes that had heard nothing about God or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Bible, he had to approach them by telling them about the Great Spirit. Well, they knew about spirits. They said, there's a spirit in that, in the trunk of that tree. There's a spirit in that tuft of hair we have hanging there. There's a spirit in that animal. Yet they knew that behind these things were demons, and they called them that. Even in the Bible, we have the pagans calling their gods Daimonon, demons. So he says it's immaterial whether the meat has been or has not been offered to idols. That's unimportant, but it is important that you don't encourage idol worship. So be careful when and if and how you eat such meat. If you go to a restaurant, for instance, where there's a sign, and they had them in those days, a sign that says all the meat in this restaurant is dedicated and has been offered to Venus. Well, you'd better not eat there, or you'll be promoting idol worship. In fact, they knew this way back under the law of Moses. In his song, the Song of Moses, he says, he tells of some of the wrong things that Israel did when they were in slavery. And he says, they offered sacrifices to demons, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods. That's one thing about paganism. It's always coming up with new gods. Oh, now there's a god in that tree, as I've just said. Now there's a god in that stone. And that they were right in a way. Because you see what was happening, the demons, Satan's hosts, were trying to draw men away by sheer superstition from the worship of God to the worship of nothing, idols. But you see, in a way, they were worshiping him. That's why 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this age, Satan, the god of this age hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ should shine into them, that is, into their hearts. Now then, just because idol sacrificed meat is nothing bad in itself, the sacrifice is, so don't partake with pagans, for example, in their worship feasts, or in the kind of a restaurant, and they had them in Corinth, as I've just described. Well, verse 21, here's where the Lord's Supper comes in. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You can't sit around together as brethren in Christ and worship and adore God and adore the Lord Jesus Christ for pouring out his life's blood for you, and then go and help the pagans in their worship of their demons. So be very careful, he says. But somebody says, what in the world does that have to do with us today? We're not worshiping demons. Oh, I beg your pardon, by the way. To begin with, demon worship and Satan worship is increasing alarmingly in the United States as the worship of God is being cast aside. Ah, but more than this, this all has a very definite bearing on us, because some believers seem to think that they can enjoy the things of God and the things of this world system, too. But you cannot, for it is Satan and his hosts that control this world system. I'm not saying all the people in the world, not at all. I'm saying this world as a system, and in the Greek there's a definite word for just that. 1 Corinthians 5:19 says, the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. Really, it lies in the wicked. That's because Satan is the embodiment of wickedness. Now, this is why we read Paul's earnest words in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. I hope you'll listen very carefully now, Christian friend. Listen. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is generally applied to marriage, and it should be. Young people, be careful. If you know Christ as your Savior, don't marry an unbeliever, or you're certainly going to hear and have trouble with your father-in-law. But it refers to all kinds of yokes. If he goes that way, I have to go that way too. That's what a yoke is. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. That's what the new evangelicalism doesn't like. They say, infiltrate the world, infiltrate the apostate church. Go where they go, and that way you can get your ideas across, can you? Your ideas will be neutralized. I can tell you that ahead of time. If you put one good apple in a barrel of bad ones, what happens? Ah, no, infiltration is not the word of God. Separation is. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not, don't even touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This is not a dispensational truth. This is an old, old truth. But it's as true now as it ever was. As the people of Israel were to keep themselves from paganism and idolatry, we are to keep ourselves from this more refined and sophisticated world system, which nevertheless is just as truly controlled by Satan, the god of this age. Sometime I want to explain why God is and should be jealous. For Paul says in verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Some mates do that, you know, to get their mate more interested in them. They flirt with somebody else. Are you going to do that? Are we stronger than he? I say sometimes I want to explain why God is and should be a jealous God. Remember, again and again in Scripture, I am the Lord thy God, I'm a jealous God. And Paul says that in his epistles too. He will not tolerate your going after other gods. But we should understand this. The minister says to the bride, forsaking all others, wilt thou keep thee only unto him so long as ye both shall live? And when the bride says, I will, she becomes his, and he has reason to be jealous if she flirts with other men or vice versa. My friend, God loves you. He wants you for himself. And if you are his, he wants you to be wholly his in heart and mind.